Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 9th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Marilyn McDonald. Today's session number is 1 and is titled, Christian Approach to Money Management. Let's listen in.
Is the Christian approach to financial planning, money management, material things, practical things? You get a lot of stuff out there in the secular world about money, and it has always concerned me that the church has, even though the church has taught on money, the church has not, I don't think, given us as much practical stuff to work with, and has talked about money more from the perspective of the spiritual application than the practical day-to-day, and I have tried to incorporate both. So the purpose in what I'm teaching today should be practical, but also, because it's the Christian perspective, hopefully it will be spiritual as well. I use as my curriculum guide, now I have 3 classes on this week and then 3 the following week. They will be, the second week will be a duplication of the first week because we may get new people in, which is typical. But I'm using my own book as the curriculum guide. I don't think they have it in the bookstore yet. I know it was ordered, but it doesn't seem to be over here yet. Anyway, I'm following some specific stuff taken out of the book. So, in fact, some of the pages in tomorrow's session will be on overheads. So I made copies and overheads of pages right out of the book. So if you see this or have this, some of this is going to be real familiar. First of all, I want to talk today, however, about the spiritual applications and the spiritual basis for a Christian approach to money management rather than simply accepting the world's approach. Now, I do have great respect for a lot of the world's approach. I've been a certified financial planner in private practice since 1983. So I work in that world. You know, I deal with that on a day-to-day basis. More and more people see the necessity of a practical approach to how they handle their money. But I'm concerned also that we have, as Christians and even as non-Christians, it's real interesting that I get a lot of non-Christian people ask me about, quote, my Christian bias, is frequently how it's put to me, on money management because they're interested in morals and ethics. There are a lot of people out there who are not believers, but they are interested in morals and ethics. And so they're very open to this. And it's been interesting for me to be able to some extent, witness to and in a real soft way kind of evangelize amongst non-believers because I'm involved in a very worldly profession. And yet, a lot of people do pick up a difference. They see there's something a little different here. So I thought we might review some of the scriptural basis for what I'm going to teach you. I think that would be real helpful. And I do make some reference to that in the book, but I'm going to go into a little bit more detail today because I have the time. and I think it's a wonderful basis. First thing is, in looking at God's perspective, if you've read the Bible from front to cover, and I know there are people here who've read it from front to cover many, many, many times, so you know that there are a lot of references to money and material possessions and wealth. The Bible's full of it. And in fact, I've heard some Bible scholars and teachers say that it's the most heavily mentioned subject in all of the Bible, more than heaven, more than hell, more than salvation, more than love. You know, I haven't actually determined whether that's true or not, but I have determined there are almost 1,000 references to money or wealth or material possessions. That's a lot. Of course, that's taking Old and New Testament together, but that's a lot. That's a lot of references. There has to be a reason why that is so. So then, you know, when you see that, the question that you have to ask, question that I first asked, is why? What is the significance? Why does God use money as a method of getting his message across so often? Now, I don't mind if you break in and comment. you'll be on tape, and that would be real interesting. I'd like it to be real, you know, interactive if you have comments here. So when I say something like this and ask a question, if you think of a reason or an additional question, sometimes one question leads to another, then throw it out for the rest of the group, because somebody else might be wanting to say the same thing. What is the significance of all these references to money, then, in the Bible? Does anybody have an idea there? There are a couple of reasons. What do you think? Why does God seem to be so interested in the subject of money, or wealth, or possessions, or lack of
money? One thing, he says you can't serve God and mammon, or money. So okay. It's important that we put it in the right perspective.
He's concerned about our perspective. That's very, very true.
Something that we should not worship.
He's worried that we might make money an idol.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And they did.
Pardon?
And they did.
And they did, and we do.
Yeah.
And indeed, right. I wrote down a couple of reasons that I thought of. And I did some scripture study last night, and Saturday also I did some. When you get here, you know, you lose track of time. You don't know what day it is. It's wonderful. But it was Saturday that I did some scripture study again. And I noted here that money and material possessions are common to all people. Now, God, knowing this, of course, is gonna use something that will, throughout all time, have application on our lives. Family, of course, also, and love, and those kind of things too. But in terms of worldly kinds of lessons, what better to use than money? Because everybody, or what goes for money in that time and era, everybody has to have some means of
ages. At some time.
All ages, you're right. It's always been that we've had to have some sort of method of buying things, trading, bartering, whatever, money or material possessions. Another thing that I noted here as I went through the scripture study on Saturday was that lack of money and excess of money has had universal results throughout all the ages. So whether you're poor or rich, or in between, and lived 500 years BC, or live today, the end result of being poor or rich has the same personal repercussion. We still complain about the same things today that the ancient peoples in Christ's time complained about. And the Israelites complained heavily. I come from a Jewish background, and I am a believer in Messiah, and I have many Jewish friends. Many are not believers, and in fact, for me to be a believer is offensive to many of my Jewish friends, and yet they reluctantly accept that. One of the things that we joke about, you know, I'm trying to kind of witness to my friends and love them. And one of the things that we joke about is the hard-headedness of Jewish people, stubborn. And there's an old joke that when you have three rabbis in the room, you have four opinions. and it's very true. Or if you just have three Jewish mamas in the room, you have five or six opinions. And there's also a joke that as a culture, we complain and whine and demand and are, oh, you stiff-necked people. So it's an old biblical tradition that lack of money and excess of money has the same kind of impact on our lives as we see today. I know a lot of times we look at today and we think, well, you know, it takes so much money to live. And in fact, I was talking to somebody the other day about the cost of living in the United States compared to third world nations and some of the costs of things, new cars costing $20,000 or $30,000, and in fact, on the bus up here, we were talking about buying a new car costs more than my first house and your first house, right? Two or three times over, you know. And so we complain about this, But you know, if you read back in scripture, they complained also. They complained about their shoes wearing out. They complained about having to melt down their earrings. They complained, you know, they weren't all that different than us. So I think God, in his wisdom, saw, well, you know, they're all going to have this problem. Lack or excess will have the same effects. Rich people in biblical times were as idolatrous as rich people today. You know, and not all rich people, not all poor people. One thing that I've always felt was real important distinction to make was that it's neither good nor bad to be rich or poor. And again, it goes back to, as you were talking, your perspective, your attitude about being rich or poor, not complaining about either, because both can be a tremendous problem. Another thing that I noted was, and this is probably more commonly understood and more familiar to everyone, at least if you've been sitting in church for very long, is that money is easily used as a symbol. It symbolizes many, many things to many, many people. For instance, in scripture, let's look at, does anybody have their Bible here? Let's look at Matthew 13. I'll read it out loud and you can follow along with me if you have your Bible. Matthew 13, starting with 3, going through 8. It says, now this is the parable of the sower, which is familiar to probably everyone. He told them many things in parables, speaking of Jesus, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no roots. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak in parables. So when the Lord spoke to his disciples this parable of the sower, saying, whoever has will be given more, whoever has not, it will be taken away from him. He prefaced it with, he who has ears, let him hear. He was using that symbol of having and not having, and the sowing and the reaping, so that they would understand his message of being responsible for what you do. And if you want to take that and look at it in terms of money and finances, and of course you can apply it in many, many different ways, like all the parables are applicable in many different ways. If you apply this parable to money, what it sounds like the Lord is saying, and I personally believe is what he's saying, is that you need to be trustworthy with your finances. If you demonstrate your trustworthiness, then you will be given a little bit more to work with. Now, that may be that you will be given something in non-material terms. I've seen that happen many times where somebody who works diligently to be a good steward financially receives a spiritual benefit or a spiritual responsibility. God is seeing that they're trustworthy in little things, and then, you know, opens the door for them to take responsibility in other areas. And sometimes it's actually with money. And, you know, the Lord knows what he's doing, and we don't need to always understand all of that. But that parable has always been really interesting to me, because that application to me says that I need to be trustworthy. The Lord is looking for me to be trustworthy. And why is that ringing? It must be 11.
No, it's 10.
What? 10
up. Quarter of?
10 up.
14?
Quarter of.
10.
Well, that's the quarter bell.
Oh, that's the bell. That's the bell going to the ferry.
Well, that's the ferry bell. Yeah. Right. Okay. You live by the bell here. And get used to it after a while. Another nice scripture is Matthew 25, which many of you already know what that one says, of course. Let me skip over there to Matthew 25. 14 through 28. This is the parable of the talents. And I'm going to read all 14 verses. The parable of the talents is just, it's just such a wonderful symbol of so many things. And it says, again, it will be like a man, and this is the Lord speaking. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who's called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Now, doesn't that back up what we just read? Mm-hmm. He gave them these talents, each according to his ability. You know how much a talent was in biblical times? It was a huge, huge, huge amount of money. It was a major, major, gigantic amount of money. It was not a few dollars. It was not a small estate. It was a very, very large amount of money. Going on with scripture, it says, then he went on his journey. So he trusted very large sums of money to his servants and left. The man who had received the 5 talents went out at once and put the money to work and gained 5 more. He doubled the money. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. He also doubled the money. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you've entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come, share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. Again, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid, so I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And the master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would at least have received it back with interest. He expected a return on that money. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more. Again, we hear that same line. And he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now, the first time when I became a Christian in 1984, I read that and I thought, that's a hard scripture to understand. You know, that's a hard scripture to understand. The Lord's saying, I'm going to take away from you that don't have. Why would he do that? Well, the preceding lines explain why. Because he expects us to be trustworthy. There are certain things common sense tells us we need to do. The book of Proverbs is so full of wisdom. I'm going to get to that. And in dealing with our finances, our money is not ours, you know. We're entrusted, it's entrusted into our care. We're to use it for our own good. We're to use it for the good of the body of Christ. We're to use it in many ways that scripture shows us is good, and we're to account for it. So it's not really ours. It all belongs to the Lord in the first place. And showing that we are trustworthy, that we can be accountable, that we can be prudent, which requires wisdom when it comes to money, unfortunately requires wisdom. The book of Proverbs says, get wisdom. Over and over again, if you read Proverbs from the beginning to the end and make a note of how many times it says, get wisdom, you'll write a lot of times. You'll make a number of marks on the page. And so this parable of the talents, if you take all of Scripture into context, is a repetitious and emphatic statement that when it comes to finances as well as non-financial things, we are expected to be responsible. Money is easily used as a symbol by God in Scripture, which is what I've just been talking about, but it's also easily used as a symbol by ourselves. And I made a note of several different symbols that over the years I've heard people say money means this or money means that to me or to other people in general. And you can add to this now. So tell me if you think of some others besides these six that I have listed here. I'm going to tell you what are the most common symbols that we as humans place on money. The first that I have heard over and over again is that money is a symbol of status. Many people, of course, think that's important. And to some degree, there may be some validity to seeking some status. I know within my own profession as a financial planner, it's important to achieve a certain degree of status as a professional, you know. And I resist that to some extent because that may mean that you have to drive a certain car. And I am for a stiff neck and stubborn people. So I resist those kind of things. Another symbol that we give to money is power. And that can be real unhealthy. I work as a financial planner in some specific specialties. And one of my busiest specialty is people in crisis. And people in crisis are generally going through the loss of a spouse, either through death or divorce. That's where I spend 95% of my work. I don't do any longer do the more traditional types of financial planning. And one of the things that I have seen be a key factor in working with divorcing people, and of course in this state, now some of you are not from this state, but in Washington state, as in most states, the no-fault laws prevent you from stopping a divorce if your spouse wants to divorce you. There's not much you can do about it. So to some extent, and that seems to me, I'm strongly opposed to no-fault divorce. I realize the implications, but having been in this business and counseled divorcing people or people being divorced for so many years, I think no-fault divorce is a very, very bad thing for everybody. Both the one seeking the divorce, the one being divorced, and obviously for the kids. And there is a possibility of that changing. There's a major move towards eliminating the no-fault laws. Well, the reason I bring that up is that in the process of going through the divorce, I frequently see one or the other of the couple exercising unhealthy and extraordinary control over the other through money. I'll withhold it, or I'll make it as difficult for you as possible, or I will drag you through the courts to make it cost as much as possible, and it can cost huge, tens and even up into the six digits, thousands, tens of thousands of dollars in almost every state of the union. And so that power is perceived as the key, and the tool is money. So many people then do use money as a tool, and what they're doing is seeking power. They see it as a power. So the symbol is that money is power. Another one that I hear from a lot of my female clients is that money means security. And I can identify with that, being a female type person. Money means security. Most women, if you ask, in fact, I did a book review on a Christian radio program, a radio broadcast company in Seattle, Christa Broadcasting. And it was a live call-in. That's always fun, a live call-in program. And the fellow conducting the interview said, hi, Liz. That's not what he said. The fellow conducting the interview did not say, hi, Liz. But hi, Liz, anyway. What he said was, he was talking about how men and women perceive money differently. What he said was, and he was a male type person and I'm a female type person, and he was saying, well, what do you ladies think of when you think of money? And I said, well, we think of security, of course. You know, That's what it all means to us. I don't care much about money as a status symbol or as a way to have any kind of power over other people. Now, I have some women friends who do, you know, and we're all different. But I don't in my own mind. But I definitely do see it as security. A certain amount is required so that I feel secure. I am really working on letting go of that. It is really hard. My sister, who lives in California, and I were talking about this last year. She comes up every year to the Northwest to visit, and we go to the Pike Place Market, and we go to Hurricane Ridge, and I drag her all over. I'm coming back here in January, and we were discussing the subject of money and security and the differences between how men and women view and handle money. And you need to know, if you're going to manage money wisely, as well as from a scriptural perspective, how you individually view money. If you leave this class and feel like doing any homework, the last part of the class is self-assessment. Go back to your room or somewhere, or go back home when you leave Holden, and make a list of the things that money means to you, money as a symbol of, so that you'll understand your own perspective. One's not better than the other, but you can't operate as a good steward. You can't be responsible with money if you're trying to be another person. You have to be able to understand who you are and manage your money on a godly, practical basis from where you personally are coming from. I mean, it just doesn't work to fake it and try to be somebody else. So you need to know if money means status or power or security or something else to you before you can actually even deal with this subject. Because you can't come at money without that. Well, my sister and I were talking about that. And she has struggled with that to some extent. And I have too. And she said, it's not the actual dollars. Now, this is my sister speaking. It's not the actual dollars that I want to accumulate. It's the stuff it buys. It's the stuff it buys. And when I was visiting her house, I noticed that her pantry is the fullest pantry I've ever seen in my life. And she came to my house, and lo and behold, it's full too. Now, what is that? What does that mean? The money bought the stuff in the pantry. I don't feel secure if my pantry's not full. A lot of women feel that way. My husband felt the same way. He wanted not just the pantry, but in the tool shop, he wanted the certain stack of tools in a certain order. It made me feel secure. And I counted, after his death, I counted there were 21 screwdrivers. And I thought, I wonder how come he had 21 screwdrivers. And I'm discussing with my children if they'd like to take some of these screwdrivers, and they're not ready for that yet. But would they like to take some of these screwdrivers? And we laughed about that for many years. But it's the same application as the pantry. It is. He felt secure with those tools. So, security. That's very universal. It's applied to men and women sometimes differently. Some people want the actual cash dollars. That's called hoarding. That's called building bigger grain bins. Another very common symbol that money has meant to a lot of people is self-worth. Lots of people, especially if you're involved in business or have a demanding and stressful career, having money or not having money, or having a certain amount of money, or not having a certain amount of money, reflects on your self-worth. And I don't believe that's true or right, but, you know, the world thinks that. Oftentimes, you'll see somebody that obviously has money treated more differentially and with preference. And then, of course, there is that scripture about not doing that. Where is that? Anybody know where that is? About not giving the...
James.
Is that James? That'd be good if you could look that
the
up.
One of the
seeing the beggar versus seeing the well-dressed man.
Yeah.
Right. Related to security, but not exactly the same thing, is money being the symbol of safety. Mm-hmm. And you'll hear that a lot if you're talking with people about money and wealth and possessions, and or lack of money, lack of wealth and possessions, you'll see a lot of people will say, well, I feel safer, not just secure, but safer if, you know, I have these things, I have this stuff. And sometimes it's practical. If you live in a crime-ridden area, you feel safer if you have enough money to buy an alarm system or something of that nature. You know, that's real practical.
I'm thinking about, I'm struggling with that in life-term, long-term care.
The safety issue in long-term care.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I just think I would feel better if I had that insurance, knowing that I would be taken care of in this situation or that situation.
You know, we're going to get to that probably this morning, at least on a surface basis, because I have a scripture that speaks about that.
Oh, good.
And that may help you a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we should put ourselves in positions of not being physically safe or emotionally safe or spiritually safe. I think it's godly for us to be safe. Where we have to draw a line and pray and search scriptures and seek out advice is it imagined or is it real? Is my safety really at stake? Or is it not? And in your circumstance, I would venture that if you and I talked an hour, we'd figure out you really do need to be safe. And this really does give you physical, emotional, and spiritual safety. So probably you're headed in the right path by seeking out a way to ensure that kind of safety.
Why are people telling me you should have faith in God enough faith in God to know he is going to take care of you.
Yeah.
This is what I have.
You do have faith in God that he's going to take care of you.
Tell me that.
But you and or your husband or someone in your family probably worked an entire lifetime, right?
Mm-hmm.
Didn't rely on God sending money in the mail, right?
No.
Went out on jobs.
No.
It's the same thing.
Well, that's part of it for me anyway, my feeling about that.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's ethics also, because I don't feel right within myself to have my fellow taxpayers in my county take care of me in a nursing home if I can possibly avoid it.
Oh, yes, we've seen that.
Because that's mm-hmm. not ethical.
They give it to their children and then
or for your family.
And then a taxpayer pays for their keep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard a lot of comment on that.
Yeah, I think you have to spend a lot of time in the Book of Proverbs to get a real good handle on the kind of wisdom you need to make these financial decisions. But you're right, it requires an ethical perspective to see that, okay, I am responsible for my own well-being and my own food and clothing and shelter. And it is wise if there is a reasonably affordable way to ensure that. It's not unwise at all. And we will get to that scripture and you'll like that.
I'm sorry if I got ahead of you.
That's okay. That's just fine. I think that's wonderful. Another thing that money symbolizes is achievement. I see that in the professional world a lot. Folks who suddenly... I'm in financial planning, so I deal with stockbrokers a lot. And I have a stockbroker's license. But I don't use it. And every year I say to myself, why do I keep that? It was a very good thing to have in the beginning, back in, I think, 1980 when I got it, because it helped me to understand the workings of the investment marketplace. And I've kept it all these years, and as long as I keep it, I have to get continuing ed credits in it, so I kind of stay up to date on things. I am in an investment club. And then tomorrow we're going to talk about investments. We're going to get real practical. Some of the real basics of saving and investing out there in the world. Are you leaving today? Oh, you're going to miss that. You'll have to get the tape.
Okay.
Okay, they're going to tape it tomorrow, too. At any rate, in working with a lot of people in financial planning and investments, etc., in particular, I mentioned stockbrokers, a lot of times a young broker will come into the business and work real hard, be real aggressive, and make a lot of big sales. Big sales means big money. All of a sudden, from nowhere, this young man or woman is making big money, six figures overnight. Well, suddenly, this achievement
you know, makes them important and successful. And so the translation in that person's life is, I made all this money, I've achieved this wonderful thing. Well, really, in truth, making a lot of money is no big achievement. Sometimes it's just luck. Sometimes it's just diligent hard work. Sometimes it's just how things just sort of fall. Sometimes you do make it happen. But the world thinks that making money is a great achievement. The bottom line, however, is that God is concerned about money because of a specific reason. Let's look up Luke 16:1 and see what that is. Luke 16:1. And here is the reason. Skip down from 1. This is the parable of the shrewd manager. Skip down to verse 10. Same thing again. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Skip over to 15. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men," speaking to the Pharisees, because they really called Jesus on the carpet for making that statement. He says to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart." Right. Now that's the bottom line. The reason God is concerned about money, the reason there are almost 1,000 references to material wealth in the Bible, the reason it's used as a symbol over and over and over by God of various things, partly, of course, is because God knew that we pay attention. You can get anybody's attention by touching their wallet. God knew that. But the real bottom line is that God knows that money is a reflection of the condition of our hearts. That's the real bottom line. So how you handle or mishandle money directly reflects on the spiritual condition of your heart, and the Lord knows it. I might not know it, and you might not even realize it about yourselves, but He does know it. It's so universally applicable. It's so universally common, and it's so universally tempting that it works in almost all cases. The Lord can just look at us and see how we handle money and see what's wrong inside of our hearts. So it's important from that perspective. Even more important than the practical day-to-day is the spiritual effects that having too little or too much or being comfortably in the middle, the spiritual effect that that has on us. Money then is a barometer not only of our values, but of our soul. It's a mirror of the spiritual condition of our hearts. I say that over and over and over. Money is a mirror of the spiritual condition of our hearts. And as I just read in this chapter, this scripture in Luke 16, God is interested in our hearts. In fact, last night at Eucharist, that was what the pastor said. That was what, in the sermon, rather, it was. He said, God is interested in our hearts. Do you remember that line? Mm-hmm. And I thought, oh, how wonderful. He's preparing for the class tomorrow that I'm going to teach. Because that's what it's all about. The bottom line is, that's what it's all about. You and I can and be real careful with money, and that's fine. The practical daily ramifications are that we'll probably do okay. We might prosper, we might not, but we'll probably do okay. Or we could squander money, we might reap some practical and natural results from that. We might have trouble. I see lots and lots of people who are having money trouble. And it's usually because they've not been shown how or have purposefully mishandled money. Not always purposefully. Sometimes have simply not been shown how. But the result is things are all messed up in their lives, financially. And you know, that's important. We live here and now. But the most important thing is that money has that kind of power over us, that it impacts us spiritually. God knows it. He sees it. And of course, he cares about our well-being. So he wants us to be capable of managing our money so that we don't suffer. But more than that, he doesn't want money to corrupt us spiritually. And you know, you can be just as corrupted from having too little as from having too much. Neither one is preferable over the other. How are we doing on time? How much time do we have?
Wonderful. 15 more minutes.
15 more minutes. That's just about right. I want to leave about 5 minutes open for questions, too. And if we don't have questions, we'll just sit down. The next thing that we do, once you realize all of this is true, is to begin self-assessment. You need to begin to prepare to handle money properly and to go in tomorrow's class to get down to the real practical nitty-gritty of saving and investing. I figured that was the most bottom-line practical subject that we could talk about in 1 hour. We can't do any serious estate planning tomorrow in 1 hour. But we certainly can cover the interesting and in some cases fun basics of saving money and investing money, because believe it or not, it's not that complicated. It's very, very down to earth. But you can't really do that until you do the self-assessment. I say in this book, and I've said it when I've done the radio interviews, I say in the book that before you start, well, back up a second. They've always asked me, where do you start with money? Well, okay, speaking as a Christian, you start with Scripture. And you start with this topic that we've been talking about this morning, God's perspective and the self-assessment that we go through. In other words, you got to get right spiritually with God to make the money thing work. I strongly believe that. It doesn't happen overnight, but at least you have to in your heart say, Lord, something's not quite right here. Help me out with this. I haven't figured this out. Maybe I'm not in financial trouble, but I know something in my heart's not right. Help me out with this. God always honors that. So you have to start there. And then on a more practical basis, you have to start at the beginning, which is what we will certainly do tomorrow. And today then, you need to go away thinking, okay, to start at the beginning and to make sure I'm 100% right, lofty goal, 100%, right with God, I'll do a self-assessment. Let me assess where I'm at spiritually in relationship to money. First question to ask yourself, and I have a couple scriptures on this, is from my perspective, what do I think of money? Ask yourself that right now. What do I think of money? Is it good or is it bad? I have heard some very interesting responses to, is money good or bad? What do y'all think? Is money good or is money bad?
It can be either one.
You're very right. It can be either one. Why is that?
Depends on how we use it.
Right.
Can do a lot of good with it.
Why is it then, do you suppose, that so many people have such strong feelings that money is good or money is bad? The truth is, money is neutral. Mm-hmm. It can be either. Why is it, do you suppose, that there are a lot of people who think money is so terrible?
Probably have bad experiences with...
Bad experiences someone. With someone or with money directly. What were you going to say over here?
Well, they have spent it on things that they think are going to bring them happiness, and in the end they turn up empty.
Good so, point. Mm-hmm. They've used money for...
Buying their happiness. And you can't
buying happiness and satisfaction, and mm-hmm. It didn't work. So they had bad experience from that perspective. Yeah. Anything else? Well, let's read. Timothy says. I love this scripture. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Again, don't you see, isn't this lovely? Don't you see God's concern for us? The point is that you can let money pierce yourself and suffer many griefs. Care, it wouldn't say that. Another thing that it says in verse 10 is, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." I oftentimes hear people say, "Well, money is evil." It says so in Scripture. And I say, no, it does not say so in Scripture. Mm-hmm. "Well, yes, it does. I know it does." And I say, "Show me." And they look at it and they say, "Here, see?" And I say, no. Read that slowly. It doesn't say money is evil. It says love of money is evil. So how we view money as good or bad is really important. And not falling into the trap of viewing money as evil, because it isn't evil. Understanding the distinct difference between the money being evil and the love of money being evil is real important. You can get a handle on letting money be a useful and godly tool if you understand that in and of itself it's not evil. How you use it, your experiences with it, etc., and your responses to those experiences are whether it's evil or not. Again, if for instance, in this example where seeking happiness with money didn't work and the person turns bitter, what has happened there? What will the Lord observe inwardly? Your heart has turned bitter. What's he concerned with? The bottom line, above all, is your heart. So he sees that person who's bitter because they thought money would help and they wanted to get it and they went for it and it didn't work. He sees that. And he warns us, don't do that. It will cause you untold grief.
Well, you hear that time and time again of people that win large sums of money, like in the lottery.
It ruins their lives. Right. You're right. Yes. You know, I had a client that happened to, and I never thought I would get a client who won the lottery. But I did get a client that won the lottery. And they did terribly. I got these people that came to me, it was 2 years after they had won it. They were in desperate straits, and they ended up having to declare bankruptcy. And I said, don't do it. Don't do it. They won a lot of money. They borrowed more than they won. They started two businesses, neither of which they knew anything about. They blew a huge sum the first year. They went berserk.
Yeah.
They ended up in debt and ultimately in bankruptcy. And, you know, they came to me. I said, I don't think I can do anything for you. It's too late. The disasters happen. I'm just going to sweep up the dust and put it in the dustpan.
No, they never knew how to handle money in the first place.
No, they didn't. Yeah. And it was a curse.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
It was a terrible curse for them to get all that money.
Yeah. I think that's what tempts the many that can't manage money to try to win.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's very sad. Mm-hmm. Let's look at this other scripture. I love this one too. Mm-hmm. This is in Hebrews, and it is chapter 13, verse 5. And it kind of goes back to the same subject. It says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" My husband and I used to have lengthy discussions over that scripture. He was a very spiritual man and struggled and learned, finally, to trust God. And he would keep going back to that scripture. And I saw his example, and so I began to trust God. He's a good leader in our household. I saw his example. He went through some very, very difficult things as a young man. And yet he did learn to trust God. And towards the end of his life, he said, what bad thing can happen to me? And he died. What bad thing can happen to me? He went through some horrible, awful things, physically. And emotionally, it's hard to go through some of those things at such a young age. And yet he said, I trust God. And it was a 10-year struggle, because at first he fought it. And I saw that and I thought, he's right. No matter what, I can trust God. I think that's a place God wants to get us. He would like our hearts to be to that place where with excess or with lack or whatever, we're gonna do the practical day-to-day things. As I was saying earlier, we're gonna work because it's required. We're gonna be practical because it's required, but we're gonna seek God in our hearts to be right with Him on this subject. And then we're gonna just trust Him. And there's a big difference between, as you were saying, just, you know, don't worry, let God take care of it. I don't think that's trust. I think that's ignorance.
Oh.
Doing what you have to do and then trusting God to do His part is, I think, the kind of trust that the Lord's talking about. I want to give that scripture to you that we were talking about. Proverbs 27:12. Money does teach us, in fact, to trust God, to become trustworthy. And I want to go back to your question about buying the insurance for long-term care if you need it. This is only one scripture. You can find a lot more, but this one happens to be my favorite in that category of scriptures. It says in Proverbs 27, I'll give you a second to find that, verse 12, what does it say? It says, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Now, what does that say? What does that mean? Well, being as this is one of my favorite scriptures, at least on this subject, I've consulted with many learned Bible scholars and said, what does that mean? The same question that you're asking. What does that mean? Well, I think I can read it and figure out what it means, but I was real interested in and others who are more scholarly than I, and you know we all had kind of the same conclusion. It means that you need to plan. Breaking that down to the simplest, you need to plan. For instance, if you are in the car and you're driving somewhere and you're driving down the road, the speed limit says 55. You generally are going to stay somewhere near the speed limit if you're wise. You know, you're not going to drive 25 and you shouldn't be driving 85, right? Because down the road, there could be danger, right? What if at 85 you hit a pothole? What? You blow out your tires and go off the road and probably go through the windshield and get killed, right? The prudent see danger and plan for it. So you're driving along 55 and you see a sign saying danger, pothole, or danger, detour, you probably slow down. I mean, I would. It seems prudent. I don't want to get caught short and surprised by that danger down the road. Well, same thing holds true with your money. A lot of times people say to me, younger couples will say to me, well, I can't afford that life insurance. And my response is, yes, you can. You have an obligation to your family to have an adequate amount of life insurance, because the danger is you could be killed in a car accident. Who's going to support these kids? That's a danger. It's a small danger. So the cost is small compared to the danger, depending on if you're young. But in fact, it's out there. So the prudent see the danger, talking about nursing homes. Statistically, that's a danger. The wise, if you are able to plan for it and insure against it, will do something. Let's see, how to get practical wisdom. We're gonna wrap it up here. We start at the beginning, and tomorrow morning at 10:30, I'm gonna talk to you about the real basic, practical, the number crunching, financial stuff, and I will try to keep it not boring. Maybe I can think up some more rabbi jokes. And we'll make that part of it not boring. It is kind of fun. So I invite you to come back tomorrow morning. We have about a minute. Does anybody have any questions before we go? It's real important that I keep you all on time. Okay, well, with that, we're discussed. You can turn the tape off now.